Well, we come to the close of this wonderful letter to the Colossians. Wonderful letter because it has a wonderful theme. And we've described the theme in the words of chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in him and you are complete. It doesn't mean you've arrived yet, but it means you have in him all that you need. All that you need and all that you have is in him. We're not the finished article. And Paul isn't yet finished with this buzzword, because we've seen early on anyway that the false teachers that were troubling or endangering the church at Colossae evidently had a number of buzzwords that they were using, and one of these words was fullness or completion. And they were obviously teaching that they had some special experience, some special fullness, and the rest of you need it, and if you haven't got it, you're kind of second-rate Christians. Now, that kind of thing is not entirely dead. We see it from time to time in the 21st century, don't we? And Paul deliberately takes their buzzwords and turns them around and uses them, but in a Christian way. And so he says, you are complete in him. And just in passing, we will notice twice more in this passage that actually, although it doesn't always come out in our English translation, he picks up the same term about completeness and fullness. Chapters 1 and 2, he rehearses some of the immense blessings and privileges you have, Christian brother or sister, by being in him. Chapter 1, that glorious statement about our Lord and about who he is and all his all that he does and his being the eternal Son of God. And chapter 2, particularly moving on to all that we have in him. And then in chapters 3 and 4, how we should live in the light of all this, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should be heavenly minded. And that doesn't mean walking around with your head in the clouds at all. It's how we should conduct ourselves in church, amongst our brothers and sisters, in the family, the blood family, in the workplace, and as we saw last week, as far as outsiders go, outreach, praying for others and speaking to others about the Lord. In this letter, if you had to pick out one thing above all else, it is that Paul is taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We counted something like 60 references in the 95 verses of this little letter. 60 references to the Lord, sometimes as the Lord Jesus or the Lord or Christ, but always to the Lord, 60 times in 95 verses. And somebody that was when we had a joint church officers meetings from the various local churches we were meeting with on Thursday, and we were talking about evangelism and how you communicate it to your neighbours, and somebody made the observation, you wouldn't have to be alongside the Apostle Paul for long to realise that he was obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you think the passage we read from verse 7 to 18 is a bit of an anticlimax. Well, I'd like you to think again. I don't see it as an anticlimax. It's obviously different, but it's still part of the Word of God and it's still teaching us truth, albeit in a different form. An overview of what we have here, verses 7, 8, and 9. Paul is giving them information about the postman who is bringing the letter. There was, of course, no royal mail. So he tells them about the postman and the person who's travelling with him. Verses 10 to 15, various greetings from various people to the folks at Colossae. And then verse 16 to 18, some final requests, some final instructions. In fact, in the passage I read altogether, there are 6 further instructions or exhortations. Verse 10, they're told to welcome John Mark. Verse 15, they're told to greet the brethren in Laodicea. They're also told in verse 16 to see to it that they read this letter in the church at Laodicea. And then in verse 17, they're told to say something to Archippus, and there's another instruction there, because he is to take heed to the ministry that he's received. And then finally, one last instruction in the last verse, to remember my chains. In all, there are 12 people mentioned by name here. Some of them are more important in the grand scheme of things, some of them are less. But I would suggest to you that none of them is unimportant. Otherwise their names wouldn't be here. What we have is snapshots. You know what snapshots are, even in this age of digital photography. You still know what a snapshot is, I hope. Sometimes somebody you've met, or somebody you know, and all you've got is a snapshot. That's all you've got. You haven't got great wads of photographs or anything else. You've just got one snapshot. And for some of these people, that's what we've got here. It's just the one snapshot. These are first century Christians. Where are they now? They're with the Lord. They are with the Lord. And they are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, though you haven't yet met them. But you will. In heaven, you'll meet them. And since they're mentioned in God's word, I think is worth looking at them. Real people, real lives, people whom God touched, God changed. And Paul, this amazing man, this amazingly gifted man, so busy with preaching, teaching, evangelizing, writing letters, being a theologian, arguing with the Pharisees and others. He knows these people. And he loves them, and he names them, and he cares for them. He's evidently got a big heart for them. Don't believe any of the false caricatures which you sometimes hear about the Apostle Paul being a terribly hard and abrasive kind of man. Not at all, he's a big-hearted man. I use the photography illustration. Let me change the metaphor to one from the kitchen. A very well-known preacher from the very early church called Chrysostom used the analogy from the kitchen. He spoke about dry herb leaves. He says they look plain green, they don't look much at all. But you take the lid off the pot and you realise there's a bit more there. You put them into your cooking and the effect is very pleasing indeed. So let's take the lid off the pot. Hopefully you realise there's a little bit more there, and maybe you might even put some of them into your cooking, I mean into your lives, and be the better for it. So having tried to persuade you that it is worth looking at, is there a thread, is there a theme running through? Well, maybe there is. Well, I think there is, yes. I use another analogy of a necklace or a thread with lots of beads on it. Lots of different beads, but what's the thread? And the thread is that these are first century Christians, they're part of the family. So we've got here the family of the first century church. And I want us to realize what a privileged family we belong to. So it's coming to us not in the form of teaching, doctrine, propositions. It's coming to us in the form of observation, an example, people held out for us, sometimes for good, sometimes maybe not so good, but by observation and example. It's really this, it boils down to this. Another one of the wonderful privileges of being in Christ is this, that you're part of a family, a great family of Christ. So I've chosen for my title tonight simply that, the family of Christ, the family of Christ. And of course the Bible speaks as the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And if he's our elder brother, that makes us all brothers and sisters of each other. Romans 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's quite amazing, isn't it? If we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him together. Or Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 11, he is not ashamed, this is Christ speaking, he is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am, says Christ, and the children whom God has given me. What a blessing that is, to have our, the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, part of a family. And the word brothers is used something like 180 times in the New Testament. And some Bible versions make a little footnote now and again telling you that not to forget that the word brothers, of course, actually in the original is a word that means siblings, brothers and sisters. So very often the context means not just brothers, but brothers and sisters. So if we use brothers, ladies don't feel left out. It's an inclusive term. And notice some of the language that he uses here, just as a quick scan the passage before we look at the detail. For instance, the term beloved brother. You got that in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother. Verse 9, Onesimus, a beloved brother. And verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. And then another term that he uses that brings out this same message of belonging together in one family is the term fellow. in the original, it's just a three-level prefix, three-letter prefix that you put on the front of a word. So you've got in verse 7, Tychicus is a fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 10, Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Verse 11, these are my fellow workers. And in the companion letter to Philemon, Archippus, who's in verse 17, is called a fellow soldier. There's a joy of being fellows together, together in Christ. And mentioning in Christ reminds me that that theme still is carried on here. Verse 7, Tychicus is fellow servant in the Lord. Epaphras, a bondservant of Christ. Archippus has received a ministry in the Lord. Now, I've broken down what I've got to say tonight under, wait for it, 8 points. But I'm not expecting you necessarily to remember them all, though those of you who make notes, of course, have an advantage here. But if you just take away two or three, well, that would be great, because they might be the ones that particularly hit your spot, as it were. So let's get stuck in. Here's the first one, encouragers in Christ. Encouragers in Christ. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Tychicus, if you check out the other references to him in the Bible, is an experienced Christian. He's one of Paul's traveling companions. We find him in Acts 20, verse 4. He's a trustworthy messenger. We find him mentioned in Titus and in 2 Timothy. And here is a commendation. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. And he is being sent with letters. Four letters, we think. And very precious letters they are, because, of course, there's no email, and there's no post, there's no fax, and no photocopier. We don't even know whether there were other copies. Did they make other copies of these letters before they were sent? Or did he have the only copies? The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and one which we don't have any longer, but the letter to Laodicea. Precious cargo. And he's got a journey and a half. He's coming from Rome, where Paul is. So first of all, he's got to cross Italy on foot. And then they've got to get a sea trip across the Adriatic Sea to what is now Albania. And then once they've landed in Albania, they've then got a foot slog across the land till they come to the seaport of Thessalonica in Greece. Then another sea trip across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and then they can deliver the first letter. Then they've got a 100-mile slog uphill inland to the Lycus Valley, where the little group of three churches, where they've got the other letters to deliver. Thank God for faithful Tychicus, because by his hand we have three of those four letters, and very precious they are, including the one we're reading now. But notice the reason he's sent, not just as a postman. Verse 8, I am sending him to this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, or encourage your hearts. Might be even better translation there. In the companion letter in Ephesians 6:21, we have a slightly fuller statement. We're told that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort or encourage our hearts. How important is the ministry of encouragement? And I promise you, there was no collusion between myself and Simon, the comments that he made this morning. And of course, Barnabas, who was mentioned this morning, his name, it's the same word, incidentally, means son of encouragement. And of course, it wasn't his name, but the name the apostles gave him, his nickname, if you like. Encouragers in Christ. So simply ask this: are you an encourager? I think I could probably safely say most of us could be a good deal better at being encouragers. It's quite easy to slip into a negative mindset. And when you step back and think about it, all I do is go around discouraging people. Are you an encourager? How we need encouragers, don't we? Thank God for Tychicus, and may there be many more like him. The next person I want to stop over is in verse 9, saved by Christ. Saved by Christ, and the man we're looking at is Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. A new Christian, you see, hasn't always been a faithful brother, anything but. If you know the letter to Philemon, you'll know that his name means useful. It was quite common in those days for slaves to be given not a very personal name, but a name like useful. You know, how would you like a name like that? It's not that dignified, really, is it? But that's how it was. But anyway, he was a runaway slave. And somehow he found his way to Rome, somehow he got in contact with Paul, and he'd been saved. And now he's going back to Colossae to face the music. He's going back to his Christian owner. And the delightful letter of Philemon gives you the background. You'll have to read it at your leisure, but I'll just read from verse 10 of Philemon. It says to Philemon, who is, of course, Onesimus' owner, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while I was in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. I'm sending him back. Therefore receive him who is my own heart." Here is Paul from prison pleading with Philemon to welcome him back as a friend and a brother. He was useless, and now he matches his name. He's useful because he's been saved. A trophy of grace. It would appear that not only is he a runaway slave, he probably stole stuff when he went. But he's been transformed by Christ. He's gone from being a waste of space to a beloved brother. And now he counts for something in the family of Christ. He is saved by Christ. Are you in the family of Christ? Have you been saved by Christ? How do you become a member? Quite simply, by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in him and crying out to him to save you. Because until you are a member of the family of Christ, until you are saved by Christ, all the wonderful privileges of belonging to that family are not yours. They're others, but they're not yours. Encouragers in Christ, saved by Christ. Next, we stop at John Mark. Restored in Christ. Restored in Christ. Verses 10 and 11. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." When he says they are of the circumcision, he's saying they're Jewish. He only has three Jewish brothers with him. They're the only three, and they're a comfort to him. There's Aristarchus, there's John Mark, and there's Jesus Justice. Aristarchus, another one of Paul's travelling companions. He, in the Ephesian riot in Acts 19, risked his life. We see him also in Acts 27 on the famous shipwreck voyage. He was with Paul there. And then there's Jesus Justice. This is the only reference to him in the entire Bible, so all we know about him is what we have here. What we do know about him, if you look in verse 11, along with the other two, he's proved to be a comfort. A comfort. If only one thing could be recorded for history about you, wouldn't it be lovely if the thing about you was recorded, the thing about me was recorded, it was that I was a comfort. But anyway, John Mark, restored in Christ. What an interesting character is Mark. He's, of course, the cousin of Barnabas. He's the spiritual child, son, in the faith of Simon Peter, 1 Peter 5:13. He's the author of the second gospel, although that's pretty clear, it's pretty clear, probably hasn't happened, well, that's probably later in the story. But the background to what's happened here is a bust-up, a great bust-up. Have you ever had a bust-up? I'm not asking you to stick your hand up and say now, but you know, be honest in yourself. Have you ever had a right old ding-dong with someone? Well, I got news for you. The Apostle Paul had a right old ding-dong with none other person than Barnabas. It's quite shocking, really. 12 years earlier it happened. I'll just read bits of it. It'd be very interesting when Simon gets to Acts 15 to see how he preaches on this. This is Acts 15:36. Paul says to Barnabas, this is after the first missionary journey, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp that they, that's Paul and Barnabas, parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And we never read whether Paul and Barnabas set eyes on each other again. had an almighty bust up over John Mark, because John Mark had quit on the first mission. Why? We don't know. Maybe he was frightened. We just don't know. But he bottled it and he quit. And Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. Paul won't hear of it. And so their ways parted. But meanwhile, it's evident that Barnabas took his cousin and nurtured him and had him under his wing and encouraged him. And now he's been restored in Christ. And so 12 years on, Paul has no hesitation here in saying, if he comes to you, welcome him. And if we were to move on a few more letters, four more years, to Paul's very last letter, his very last letter to Timothy, it's one of those letters that moves you to tears, or you ought to, because it's Paul's last words. And some of the very last words he says, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him, for he's useful to me in the ministry. Isn't that amazing? He's the one, he didn't want him on the trip because he was too big a liability, but he's been restored, we presume, by Barnabas in Christ. And now Paul says, he is useful to me, bring him, fetch him. You know what this teaches us? There is hope for those who fail him. Am I speaking to someone here? And your early attempts to serve the Lord ended in disaster. You failed. Or perhaps you've backslidden. Well, the message of John Mark is that you can be restored. And he was. And through his hand we have the second gospel as well. Or maybe there's someone that you care about and you're burdened for and praying for. They can be restored. He is the God of the second chance. There's a chorus in our book that says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way back to God, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And that applies whether you come to him for the first time or whether you're coming back to him. Restored in Christ, John Mark. Next, a prayer warrior for Christ, Epaphras, in verses 12 and 13. We've just read about three Jews. Now he's going to mention three Gentiles. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him witness, he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras may well have been the founding pastor of this church at Colossae. We look back to chapter 1, verse 7. Anyway, he's now with Paul, and we learn from Philemon's letter that he is a fellow prisoner with Paul. But we learn here he's a prayer warrior for Christ. And how we need prayer warriors. If we need encouragers, we need prayer warriors. He's laboring fervently. Actually, the word means he's wrestling. You know, think of two sweaty people on a mat grappling and grunting, wrestling. He's wrestling in prayer, wrestling for you in prayer, he says. He knows what it is to agonize in prayer. It's actually the word we get agonized from. And it says he's always wrestling in prayer for you. Not just when he felt like it, not just when he remembered it. It was his continual habit. And he says here, with great zeal. The word actually means he's boiling hot. Here's a thought. Do you and me in our prayers, do we ever get boiling hot in our prayers? Epaphras is described as boiling hot in his prayers. And the focus of his prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete. It's that same word again. He's praying that they would realize they are complete, but they would experience and grow into that completeness. Friends, do we know what it is to wrestle in prayer? Warren Wiersbe, he's an American, so he, when he makes this statement, talks about baseball. I'm bored silly by baseball, but for baseball you can change it to whatever turns you on, rugby, football, politics, or whatever. He says this, if only we put as much enthusiasm and effort into our praying as we do our baseball. Okay? So if only you put as much effort into your praying as you do into politics, rugby, or whatever it is you like. The family of Christ needs prayer warriors. Here's something that you can do when your health begins to fail, when your mobility gives up, and you can't do anything else. You can be a prayer warrior In my mind, I can visualize a gentleman, he's with the Lord now. His sight was very poor, he had massive thick pebble glasses, but visiting him in his rather poor and Spartan flat, and there he was sitting at the kitchen table with a big pile of missionary prayer letters. And I know full well what he was doing before I came, and I know full well what he would have been doing after I came. He was working his way through these prayer letters, praying for them one by one. And I would imagine that Andre probably did that every day. Prayer warriors. The next point is not so much a name as a question. When we look at Demas in verse 14, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? We've seen encouragers in Christ, Tychicus, saved by Christ, Onesimus, restored in Christ, John Mark, a prayer warrior for Christ, Epaphras. Now Demas forces us to ask, do you love Christ? You see, we could here in verse 14 talk about Luke, the beloved physician, one of Paul's closest friends, a traveling companion, author of the two longest New Testament books, but instead I want to think about Demas. He's a warning to us. We only read of him one more time, and that's also in 2 Timothy 4:10, the last of Paul's letters. And this is what we read. It's very much the opposite with John Mark. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica. He deserted, he forsook. He's gone AWOL, he's quit, he's left the team. Why? Was it because he lost his nerve? Was it because he was frightened? No. It was because he loved the world. And here's the point. Here in Colossians, there is absolutely no hint that that is yet going to happen. Here, he's one with Paul and Luke, those giants. And yet, a little way down the line, he's quit, he's deserted. Does that make you shudder? Will we see Demas in heaven? I don't know. We're not told whether he was a true believer or not. We don't know. But here he is, apparently one of the apostolic team, and he quit. He went back to the world. And when it happens, it's very sad, isn't it? But we shouldn't think it's strange, because the scripture warns us, if it happened to one of Paul's closest friends, well, we should examine our own hearts. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be me. The key question is this: do you love Christ? Do you love him more than anything or anyone else? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. None of us wants to be a Demas. So the challenge that he poses us is this: do you love Christ? Do you love him more than anything and anyone else? Then moving quickly on to verses 15 and 16, we have a little glimpse here of churches together in Christ. It's interesting that this week we've got our joint churches meeting coming up. Here's a little cluster of three churches in the Lycus Valley. There's Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's about 6 miles between Hierapolis down south to Laodicea, and then 11 miles going east to Colossae. So it's a bit like Ashby, Colville and Shepshed, you know, three towns quite close together, all within reach of an energetic walk. Well, for some of us. Verse 15 and 16, churches together in Christ. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas. Some translations have that as Nympha and the church in her house. We don't know if it was a him or a her. And when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Here we've got a tiny glimpse of the ecumenical movement, New Testament style. New Testament style. Greetings are passed on, verse 15. There's a man or a woman could be with a church in his or her house. There are no buildings at this stage, but give thanks to a big-hearted Christian hospitality. And there's a letter, or there are letters to be passed around, verse 16. This letter is to be passed on to the Laodiceans and read by them. And it would appear a letter which was sent to Laodicea, once they've had it, is then got to go from Laodicea to Colossae. So when it comes to them, it'll be the letter from Laodicea. This is the right kind of ecumenism, based around the Word of God. A shared love for the Word of God. A shared submission to the Word of God. such as I trust we experience here with our brothers and sisters at Hollywell, the Crowded House, East Leek, and Gorse Covent. Churches together around the Word of God. And without passing on too quickly, we could just mention, of course, although we don't have Paul's letter to Laodicea anymore, we do have another letter to Laodicea a few years further down the line, and it's Jesus' letter to the Laodicean church, and you'll find it in Revelations 3:14 and onwards, some perhaps 20-30 years ago and sadly the spiritual temperature has gone very lukewarm. This is what Jesus gets John to write to the church at Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. All I would say in response to that is may we ever, ever and always nurture our love for the Lord so that we're not lukewarm, but that we are very warm, hot indeed, in our love for the Lord. It goes back to the last question, doesn't it? Do you love Christ? So here we see three churches together in Christ. Next we come to this man Archippus. Complete your ministry in Christ. Complete your ministry in Christ. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry you received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. See to it that you complete the work you've received. See to it that you fulfill your ministry. Now at first sight, it sounds like Archippus may well be a pastor or a church officer. But he may be, we can't be sure, there's no way of knowing for certain. He's called a fellow soldier in Philemon. Some people think he was the next pastor here after Epaphras. We can't prove it. What we do know is this, the work ministry here, or work, simply means the work of a servant. So it could be domestic work, serving tables. Or it could be a church officer, an elder, a deacon, or a pastor. And the other thing we know, he's received it from the Lord. So whatever this work is he's got, it's a real commission he's had from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's to look to it that he completes it, that he fulfills it. Again, it's that buzzword, complete it. God has given him a work to do it, and maybe Paul gets the sense that Archippus is dragging his heels. Maybe he's got intimidated, maybe he's got discouraged, and maybe he's not really doing it. Archippus is a challenge to us all, isn't he? Has God given you or me a work to do? And if we're honest, it's something you just need to get on and do it. Archippus, do it. Complete it. Fill it. So that like the Saviour, John 17, you can say, I have completed the work you gave me to do. Complete your ministry in Christ. And then finally, in the last verse, remember the prisoner for Christ. Remember. By this salutation, by my own hand, verse 18, says Paul, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Paul himself, remember the prisoner for Christ. The letter, of course, has been dictated, but the final words are in his own handwriting. But this remember the prisoner for Christ is not just a one-off. It's our duty. It's not just for the Colossians. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says this, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And I like the reason that the author to the Hebrews goes on. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, since you yourselves are in the body also. We are members of the body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, so we're to remember them. And remember them means more than just remembering them now and then. You've got brothers and sisters in their hundreds of thousands. In North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea, and so on. In their hundreds of thousands, prisoners, those being persecuted for their faith. And when he says remember them, he means more than just remember the prisoner. It doesn't just mean think about them. You've got earthly family, haven't you? Most of you, anyway. And when you remember them, what does it mean? It means you pray for them, it means you think about them, it means you contact them, it means you write to them, you pick up the phone or go on the internet and you take an interest in them, and if possible you visit them. Now we can't do all of those things to the prisoners in Christ, but you see the point, remember means take an interest in them, pray for them, contact them. If you've got ways of contacting them, do so. Let them know you support them. Remember the prisoner for Christ. Well, as I say, if you only take one or two of these away, that I trust will be a blessing. Think of the first century Christians here, the family of the first century church, and realize what a privileged family you belong to. Our family. Various individuals, various responsibilities, various lessons, some of them are warning to us, and they're still with us. We've got all their successors today, haven't we? We've got Tychicuses and Onesimuses and John Marks and Epaphrases. We've got them all today. And notice how the letter ends. It ends where it starts, verse 18, grace be with you. Right back at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, undeserved favour, unmerited favour. He, our Saviour, is full of grace. We need his grace to be saved, saved by grace. We need his grace to live for him and to serve him. It's undeserved, but that's the nature of it. It's abundant. If you've a long enough memory to remember the financial crash of 2008 and the whole messy business of bailing out banks, I don't really understand the numbers, I don't really understand the mechanics, but I don't even know where they get the money from to do it. But these vast funds that were dished out, you remember the billions of pounds just dished out, did they deserve it? Don't think so. But I guess if the government hadn't bailed them out, we'd all been in the stew. But the point is, they didn't deserve it. Well, in a much more wonderful way, God's funds are infinite. Not just billions, they're infinite. He doesn't have to be gracious. We don't deserve it. He just is, because he is a gracious God, a God of grace. So as I close, I ask a question again that I've asked before. Are you a member of this family? Have you received his grace? Have you brought up the opportunity and realized that this undeserved favor that he's willing to show you, given his son to die in your place, will you not repent of your sins, put your trust in him, come in from the outside and join this wonderful family and receive his grace? May it be so. Amen.